If you would be opening your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a paid announcement here. And I don't do this really often, but there's a need in the congregation that I think would be well served by doing this. As a family, we certainly try to share the load of responsibility that we have for all things that we're involved in. And there are some things that many of us can do, and I would like to point up one of those things tonight. I always hate to see an announcement that keeps recurring and recurring and recurring in the bulletin, and for a long time we had an announcement about the need for ladies to help with the nursery. And we need some additional response to that. I think if we'll all stop and think about it, it's something that many of us can do, and I suppose it's probably not limited just to ladies, but that we generally think of it in that light. But if we get enough people, specifically if we get 52 ladies, then you'll only have to serve twice during the year. Since we have two services, then we have a need for at least one lady in the nursery each service period. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to please consider signing up for that. There's a sign-up sheet. The table's been put out here in the foyer, and there's a sign-up sheet. And if you would be willing to assist with that, if you have any questions about that, then see Pam O'Connor. She has graciously been the one responsible for overseeing that. And consequently, she finds herself in the nursery quite frequently, much more frequently than she should have to be there. And so if you would consider that, then that would certainly be a ministry that we can all participate in, and it would lighten the load for lots of folks who have to take that responsibility over and over and over again. So please give that serious consideration. And if you would like to have two people sign up and do it together, that would be fine. Some of the young ladies might be interested in assisting with that with you, or so you just work that out for yourself. We're a little bit ahead if you're in your Bible reading, depending on if you're going straight through the Bible, your own Bible, or if you're reading in the chronological Bible. This would be March the 8th reading, but I try to stay about a month ahead if I can, in case something happens, so that it's hard to catch up when you get a couple of weeks behind. And I was reading this a couple of days ago, and it just really struck me as something that I think would be beneficial to all of us. I have told you before, I make notes, and I have this paperback that I've used for a number of years reading through chronologically, and feel free to write. And it, so I've written lots of things in it, and as I went through this, I outlined it. I'd like for us to share that today, because I think there's some lessons that we can learn from this. The book of Deuteronomy, as you know, is a transitional book. It marks the end of Moses' life. He will die in the end of it. We picked him up in the first of Exodus, so Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are primarily centered around Moses and the giving of the law and the wandering in the wilderness. And now the setting here for the book of Deuteronomy is a campsite on the east side of the Jordan across from Jericho. The time frame for the writing of this book encompasses about 3 months, about 90 days of a period transpires from the time they make camp until Moses dies. And it basically consists of three sermons that are delivered by Moses. One of them is quite lengthy, but in these lessons he reviews their history. And his purpose is to prepare the people for conquering the land and living in the promised land, the things that they're going to encounter there. The main event that takes place in the book of Deuteronomy is the renewal of the covenant between God and Israel. They had made a covenant at Sinai, and now there's a new group of folks And so God wants that covenant renewed. And so they renew the covenant. And there's something about, I've noticed and probably you have, there's something about setting words to music that enables us to remember it better. I know that's true with me. Words, songs that I learned when I was really young, if I hear the title of that song, I can usually sing a verse of it and maybe more. In fact, we found out when Kendra was in school that when we had something to memorize, she really had a hard time with dry memorization. But if we could put it to music, all she had to do was hear it one time and she had it. And so we made up lots of songs and different about different things. And God knew that about us as people. And so God dictated a song to Moses with these words here. And I've gone back and forth about whether or not this is the one that's referred to when we talk about the song of Moses and the Lamb. There is a song that some people refer to as Moses' song in Exodus chapter 15. If you go back, there's a heading that will probably say Moses' song. But most people feel like that this is probably the song that it's referring to when it talks about Moses' song, even though God was the author of it. The purpose of the song, he is outlined in chapter 31, verse 19. And he said, well, let's start reading. Let's pick up here in chapter 31, verse 16. And this is, Moses is within days of his death at this point. And God speaks directly to him, and he gives him a message. And as I listen to this message that God delivers him, I think, you know, this is not a very comforting message to deliver to a man that's about to die. As he talks about what the future holds. And I'll begin reading in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day, they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now, write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. Interesting purpose for a song. So that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on earth to their forefathers, when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they're disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised on an oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. Now, skip down to chapter 32. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And now the song begins, and it's a lengthy song. And as we've learned in our Wednesday night class that Sunday's taught us, this very likely was not in four-part harmony. Okay? This was more like a chant that was given. But the people, because it was a song, were able to memorize that. In fact, they were taught this song and told to memorize this song. And an outline of the first part of it, if you'd like to outline it somewhere, and whenever you read it, it'll make more sense to you. The first 14 verses, verse 1 through 14, is a picture of the relationship between God and Israel. And the first four verses demonstrate that God is righteous and dependable. And then verse 5 and 6 is illustration that Israel is unrighteous and ungrateful. And then verse 7 through 14 is why Israel should be grateful to God. Now, I want to put it in its context, and we realize this was written to Israel, but I also am going to switch back and forth. Because not only is what will be said about them true of them, it is also true of every generation of people. There is this tendency, and this is just as applicable in principle to us today as it was to them when it was written. And so there are two constant witnesses that God calls. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Listen, O earth, the words of my mouth. And then he says, let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. And so he says, rain, he uses four illustrations. Rain, dew, droplets, literally, and showers. And when you think about why he says that, I think what he's saying in this is, I want you to be completely saturated with this message. Completely saturated with this word. That my word is going to be there. My words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. It's always there. And I want it to just soak in every possible way that it can be soaked in to you. And then verse 1 through 4 gives us the picture of God. This is God picturing himself. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. And if you're making any marks in your Bible, circle that or underline it or highlight it or something, because that's going to be a constant through this whole thing. He's going to refer back to this metaphor of being a rock. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Now that's God. Now contrast, verse 5 and 6. They have acted corruptly toward him. And by the way, he's in the third person. He's going to shift it over in a little while to the second person. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they're no longer his children. But a warped and crooked, or literally twisted, generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? You see what he's saying? God is consistent and constant and righteous and dependable. He always has been. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. But now, in contrast to that, his people are unrighteous and ungrateful. And he says, is this the way that you treat your Father, your rock, the one who created you, the one who made you, the one who formed you? And now verse 7 through 14 is a fairly long section about why Israel should be grateful. He's going to go back and remind them of what he's done for them and why they should be grateful to him. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will explain it to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel, and the oldest text and the Septuagint, instead of having the sons of Israel, have the sons of God, according to the number of the sons of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. Now stop just a minute. I'm not sure that I know all that that means. But go back and pick this up, and he's going far, far, far back. He's going back before time began, before the creation. And he said when God sat down and he allocated nations and boundaries, then he chose one particular nation, and he gave them, in his mind, he gave them a country. And that's from long, long ago. And that brought to my mind what Paul said when he was in Athens, and he was waiting for his companion to join him, and he was distressed as he walked around Athens, and he saw all of the idolatry there. And he began to speak to those people there in the Areopagus. And it says, in part, I'll drop down into his speech, He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men," that would be Adam, "that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." And that reminded me of something. I wasn't there. I don't know all that is involved in this. But there was, in God planning the world and what was going to what we would call history, then he drew boundaries for the oceans, he drew boundaries for the land, and he drew boundaries for the nations. And he designated peoples that would live in those nations. And so we come here, and it draws on something very similar to that, and he said, as God was laying all of this out, then he picked a people for himself. And you are those people. And we know, of course, by way of application, that we're the children of Abraham by faith. And so it is applicable to us today to say, and God certainly did, having slain the Lamb before the foundation of the earth, knew all of the plan of salvation, what was going to be required, knew about the church before everything began, and God set this in place. You're not an accident. The church is not an accident. The church is not something that's waiting until the Lord can get back because he failed the first time. As some premillennialists believe, he came to set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't get it done, so he put the church as a stopgap measure. That's not the way it is. The church was in God's eternal plan. And we, as a people, as God's children, were chosen. He said, when he divided up all of mankind and set the boundaries for people according to the number of the sons of God, for the Lord's portion is his people. He said, this is mine. I'm staking my claim here. Jacob, his allotted inheritance. And now, he's going to go back, and now having stated that, he's going to go back and give them a brief history from his perspective of how he brought this about. He said, in the desert land he found him, him being Jacob and his descendants, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. And the apple literally is the center of his eye. Translated literally, it's the pupil of his eye. But it is a euphemism for saying it's what you focus on. It's what's important to you. And so he says he is the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch him and carries him on its pinions. Now, I had to do a little research on this, and I don't know if my research is accurate or not. I just know what I didn't know about. I've heard about it, and I've read here, and in Isaiah it talks about that the Lord bears his people on eagle's wings. But here it says, as the eagle stirs up its nest. And my imagination can come up with something, but that doesn't mean it's accurate. So I went back to see and did a little research. And what I came up with was when a mother eagle builds her nest, she starts out the basic foundation. She puts thorns and broken sticks in it. And quite often she even incorporates some sharp rocks in it. But then she carpets it. She'll get the fur and the hair and the feathers from animals that she kills, and she lines it to make it soft for her eggs and for her fledgling chicks. And then after they're born and as they're maturing, when it comes time for them to leave the nest, then they're not really wanting to leave the nest. They've got a pretty good deal. Okay, I'm not going to make any application to kids that might come back or anything, you know, but you know, they get a free meal and everything's comfortable and the bills are paid. And so these young eagles, they're not eager to leave this nest. And so I'm told that the mother eagle takes her talons and she begins to tear the carpet out. And things start getting a little sharp around there. And they get a little bit uncomfortable. And she progressively does this more and more and as an encouragement for her young to leave the nest. And they are eventually prompted to leave the nest and to go on to more mature behavior. And so he says, like an eagle stirring its nest. And while that might feel cruel at the time, then you're never going to reach, and I'm never going to reach my potential if we just stay in that comfortable environment and we never step out and become, I mean, what would an eagle be if an eagle couldn't fly like an eagle? That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? And so it is, I would make an application to us. Sometimes God might make our nest uncomfortable when we get too comfortable with it. Maybe he wants us to fly. Maybe he wants us to get out and to begin to act more maturely than just staying within the confines of our comfort zone. And then he says, and he spreads his wings and catches them and carries them on its pinions. How many of you remember the song, Night with Ebon Pinion? And how many of you know what that means? Ebon is black, pinion is wing. And evidently, and I've never seen this, but evidently, whenever those young eagles finally do, and you know where eagles put their nests, right? They don't put them on the ground. They put them in extremely high, inaccessible places. And whenever those young eagles finally are encouraged or pushed to fly, they're not going to fly. They're going to have help. And they start flailing their wings, and with their best efforts, they go down and down and down and down, and sometimes the descent becomes more and more rapid. And I'm told that the eagle will, before they hit the ground, swoop down and catch them and bear them up and bring them back to the nest. And then when the next time comes, they do a little bit better and a little bit better until they finally fly. And so God is drawing a picture. And he says, I bear you up like an eagle bears its children on its own wings. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God does for us? It might make us a little uncomfortable, because if we've never flown, if we've never walked by faith, I promise you it's hard to make those first few steps. It's hard to step out when you don't know where your foot's going to hit, isn't it? And to trust God that there's going to be something for your foot to hit when you step out of your comfort zone. And he says, the Lord alone led him. No foreign God was with him. And remember, what he's showing is why Israel should be grateful. He's helping these people see themselves as God sees them. Sees the possibilities in their life. See what he has planned for them in their life and what he's done to bring that about in their life. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock, with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herds and flocks, with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams from Bashan, and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. And that's not too hard to translate all that. He says, God says, I have provided for you. Even when you were out there in the desert and you didn't have any food, there was no way for you to get any food, I provided food for you. I brought it from a rock. Our God is able to do what is impossible to be done. And then he says in verse 15 through 18, well, then how did the people respond to that? Jeshurun, and that word means upright ones, or righteous ones. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock. There's the rock. And rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. And so, he says, I've pictured to you what I am, what you are, why you shouldn't be that way. And now, Here's what's going to happen to you. As soon as I feed you and I give you all these blessings and I shower all these things for you and protect you and care for you and I want only the best for you, what do? You turn away to foreign gods. Not only to foreign gods, he says to demons. Why, just generally, why does somebody worship a god? What are you doing when you worship a god? You're expressing your gratitude, right? How would you feel? And by the way, this is the story of the book of Hosea. How would you feel if you were married to someone and you provided for them and you worked and you slaved and you gave them everything that they could possibly want and they turned around and they gave it and became unfaithful and gave it to their lovers? And they ultimately, in the book of Hosea, Gomer, his wife, will use the gifts that he has given to her. Can you imagine giving your wife a diamond ring and she turns around and gives it to somebody else to go to bed with her? That's Hosea. That's the story of Hosea. And all of the things that he had given her, she used those to entice lovers to come. And God's drawing a picture of himself. I've done all of these things for you. And what have you done? You've turned around and credited somebody else with it all. You've turned around and sacrificed. I am your father, and now you're calling somebody else your father. You're calling a rock or a stone your father when I'm your father. You're worshiping and spending your time and your energies and your praise on someone else. I'm right here. I'm your rock. But you rejected your rock. You deserted your rock. You forgot who fathered you and the God who gave you birth. And then in verse 19 through 27, Israel's punishment. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them. Now here's passive punishment. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. God said, okay, I'll just take back, I'll stop doing all this for you and see where you end up. And then he goes, takes a step further, and he starts talking about not only that, but I will actively punish them. They made me jealous by what is no God. You remember God said from the very beginning when he gave the Ten Commandments, for I am a jealous God. Don't have any other gods before me, for I am a jealous God. I won't share you with anybody. You're mine. I gave you birth. You belong to me. I'm the one that formed you and made you and supports you. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious or jealous by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation who has no understanding. And if you've read the story of the book of Hosea, then you know that Hosea named one of his children, not my people. And later, that child's name will be changed to my people. But God said, Hosea, these children that you have by this unfaithful, this woman who's going to be unfaithful to you, I want you to name one of your children, not mine, not my people. And so he says, you made me jealous by those that are not a God, and so I'm going to make you jealous by those that are not a people. And he's referring here to those, a nation or a couple of nations, actually the Assyrians and the Babylonians, who came and who are going to, if this is what you want, God's going to say, okay, I'm going to let you have it. And I'm going to punish you. And I'm going to make you jealous by a nation that didn't originally belong to me. And you come to the New Testament, he's going to explain that even more. He's going to explain that principle. And the picture that he draws is like a child. Have you ever had a child that you've tried to get to come give you a hug, come sit up in your lap, and they won't come no matter what you do? And you've reached out and you get another child and you put that child in your lap? then that first child does what? He gets jealous, doesn't he? And he comes and he wants to push that child out of your lap. He wants in your lap all of a sudden. God said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to take people that are not my people. I'm going to bring them to me and make you jealous by them. And so he says, for a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of Sheol below. It will devour the earth and its harvest and set afire the foundation of the mountains. Whenever the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians come, they're going to raise that country literally to the ground. I will heap calamities upon them. I will spin my arrows against them. Now here's the punishment he says I'm going to bring against them. Here's his arrows. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence, deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of the wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish, infants and gray-haired men. And so he says, my anger is so deep that it burns all the way to the grave. You can't get any deeper than the grave. And he says, and it's going to be so hot and it's going to be so furious that it's going to consume everything. And then I'm going to pull out my arrows and I'm going to send all these arrows. I'm going to pierce you with these arrows of famine and pestilence and plague and wild beasts and serpents and sword. And I'm not going to spare anybody. Men, women, children, old men, old women. I'm going to get everybody. And then he says, I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind. That's what I said I was going to do. But there's one thing that's going to keep me from doing that. And it's not how good they are, or we are. It's not how righteous we are. But it has to do with me, God says. It has to do with my righteousness. It has to do with my honor and my integrity and my reputation. So he says, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed the Lord. The Lord has not done all this. And so he says, I want the whole world to know. I'm not just a God of a nation. I am the God of the world. I control events all over the world. God is concerned about his glory and his honor. And if you'll go back and notice the prayers that leaders throughout the Old Testament, when they pleaded with God to try to persuade him to do something, they very consistently appealed to his honor and to his reputation. He said, like Moses did, what are people going to think? If you bring these people out here in the desert and you kill them all, what's the world going to think? And so Moses knew God well enough to know that it wasn't because of the righteousness of the people, because they had not a leg to stand on. And there's a principle that comes in here that's consistent throughout the Bible also, a universal truth. The battle belongs to the Lord. It always has and it always will. And a nation, whether it's Israel or the United States of America or any other country, a nation's longevity depends on, as our prayer noted a few moments ago, not on our military might, but on our righteousness. Because it's God who sets up kingdoms and who tears down kingdoms, and he still operates today in our world. And then verse 28 through 33, there are some things that Israel has to understand in order to come to repentance. They are a nation without sense. There's no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end would be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? Why do you think you're in the shape that you're in? He promised them when they went into the promised land that one of them would put 1,000 to flight. But whenever they sinned, the tables were turned. And one enemy could send 1,000 of them into flight. Why? Because their rock had sold them. Unless the Lord had given them up, for their rock is not like our rock, even as our enemies conceive. They know that. Whenever they came to Canaan, what did the inhabitants of Canaan know about Yahweh God? They were in terror because of Him, right? Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be utterly destroyed. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. And then He makes a shift in verse 34 through 38. He begins to promise redemption. He says, "Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults?" I know this, God said. I know all of this. I know what these people are, and I know what you are. I know what they think, and I know what you think. I've kept this in reserve. I've sealed it in my vaults. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. Now that's a thread that goes through the Bible, isn't it? In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near. Their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge His people. And not this judgment, in this case, is not a bad judgment. You're going to see in this judgment, Israel's going to come out good, not because of their righteousness, but because of what He decides because of His judgment. The Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees their strength is gone. As long as they think we have it within our power and our ability by any means to deliver ourselves, God's going to let it keep going. Until we understand that there is only one deliverer, the battle belongs to Him, it is His to avenge. And until we let God be God, then we're going to keep going through this cycle that Israel will go through and has been going through. The world will and nations will over and over. And He says, when no one is left, slave or free, there's nobody to turn to, He will say, "Now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them give you shelter." Reminds me of Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, when we, at just the right time, God sent His Son. While we were powerless. You see, that's one of the things we have to recognize in our life. As long as we hold out some righteousness of our own, as long as we hold out that we have some power, we have something that we can do ourselves. When did people come to Jesus? You go back and look at the people who looked Jesus up and came to Him. They came when they were powerless, when they had tried every other resource that they could possibly try. And nothing helped them out of their plight. They came to Jesus and fell down. And interestingly, at that point, God will help when we recognize that we're powerless. And He says, He will say, or in verse 39 through 43, He promised the redemption in 34 through 38. Now He's going to tell you how He's going to accomplish it in 39 through 43. "See now that I myself am He. I'm the one who can deliver you. There is no God beside me. I put to death. I bring to life. I have wounded. I will heal. No one can deliver out of my hand." And He's speaking in relation to these nations that have conquered, that He called to conquer His own people and punish them. But yet they thought it was by their strength. And He says, "I'm not just the God. I want the whole world to know I'm not just the God, a national God. I am the only God. There is no God beside me. I'm not just the God of Israel. I'm the God of this entire world. And I'm the one who kills and heals and wounds and brings to life and puts to death. And nobody can do anything about it. I lift my hand to heaven and declare." He said, "I'm going to take an oath right here. As surely as I live forever, When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasp it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh in the blood of the slain and the captives and the heads of the enemy leaders. God said, I'm coming. And when I draw my sword and whenever I sharpen my sword, there's not anybody that can do anything to stop me. And I am going to do what no one else can do. Whenever you're completely powerless and you've tried everybody, slave and free, and there's nobody who'll step up and say, I can deliver you. When you've tried everything that can be done, and we recognize finally our inability to save ourselves, and God said, I'm He. I'm your deliverer. I'm the one who can take care of the problems that you've been experiencing because I'm the one that brought them on you. I will deliver you. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. He will take vengeance on His enemies and make atonement for His land and His people. Now, a conclusion. Those who forget history are bound to repeat it. I heard that somewhere. And it's true. But it's interesting that every generation is determined to make the same mistakes that other generations before have. It seems that we learn from history that we don't learn from history. That we just can't learn. We have to find out the hard way. We can't learn it because of the experience of others. We can't learn it because God tells us it's true. We have to experience the pain ourselves and the separation ourselves to know. The purpose of this song is in verse 44 through the end here. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you could may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. It's not because God wanted it to be this way. It's because in God's foreknowledge, He knew it was going to be this way. But you don't have to be a part of that disaster. And He says, I have written this song, and I've commanded you to sing this song and teach it to your children so that you will follow God's way. You will carefully listen and obey the words of this law. They're not just idle words for you. And look at the next phrase, and I've got that highlighted and underlined in my Bible. They are your life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. God's word has the ability, literally, to give life to the dead. These words are your life. Israel learned this song. Unfortunately, they didn't learn all the lessons that God intended for them to, did they? He says, by these words, you will live long in the land that you're crossing over to possess. The purpose of this song, God said, I want you to learn this song. It's going to be a witness between me and you. And whenever you find yourself in these straits that I predicted in this song, you sing this song. And it's going to give you the answer to why you're where you are. And it will tell you what to do about it. And it will tell you what I will do when you will come to me in repentance. But you have to know this. I'm your rock. I am your fortress. I am your protection. I am your salvation. I am your righteousness. You have to come to me. And when you go everywhere else in the world, the money, fame, fortune, whatever it is, wherever you turn, it angers God. And there may come a time when God will say, okay, if that's the life you want to live, how about it? I'll turn my face away from you. And at some point, I'm going to make it really, really uncomfortable for you. In fact, I might just let a generation perish. Listen to my words. Live with a knowledge that we are totally dependent on Him, on God. And only then will we be safe and secure. Boy, that's an interesting song, isn't it? There's a lot in that Old Testament that we can learn. And I think about this song, and it has taken on new meaning to me, because just a matter of maybe a day or two after this, God takes Moses up to the mountain, lets him look over into the Promised Land, and takes him home. He doesn't get to go into the Promised Land because of sin. But He left them a law. He left them an example, with the exception of the one time in 120 years in His life that we know that is pointed out. And He left them a song. And God has sent His Son. And He has solved every problem in our lives. If we'll just look to Him and realize He is the answer in our lives that we need. And understand that we're powerless without Him. Think about that. Take it home with you. And as you read that song from now on, I hope it'll mean to you, and that there will be a message to you that God wants us to have today. Let's stand and sing.